Okay, so tonight, as I said, we're going to pick it up in verse 6, and I believe, Lord willing, we'll see how it goes. We're going to cover a lot of ground. The story of creation is very deep. There's so much to it. There's a lot of verses I'm going to be alluding to, but I'm not actually going to go to read. It's just too much. I mean, we could really, truly spend all year in Genesis chapter 1. Because the creation story is that important. So for you note takers, I encourage you, get your pens ready, take notes. If not, the messages are always archived. You can go back and re-listen. Because again, this can almost be like a shotgun blast here, a machine gun blast. There's so much to look at in these verses. But hopefully, Lord willing, today we're going to get all the way through verse 19. I told you, I'm going to try to get through chapter 1 in 4 weeks. So we'll see how that rolls. Just a little recap. Verses 1 and 2, when we started week 1, read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." We spent time and looked at the different theories that are out there regarding verses 1 and 2. Many people believe in what is called the gap theory. I'll put those theories up. We looked at four different theories, the gap theory being the first one. People that believe in this believe that there was a gap between verses 1 and 2 that took place. That during that gap, there was a cataclysmic event that took place here on this planet, which required now the planet to be reformed or reshaped. Most of that is based upon the translation of the word in verse 2, where it says the earth was without form. That word can also be translated became. So it could read the earth became without form, which gets the thinkers to start thinking a lot and trying to figure out what this gap could mean. They believe that the fall of Satan took place within that gap, when Satan and a third of the angels were ejected from heaven because of the rebellion. The first ever initial rebellion that took place in heaven, with Satan rising up against God, declaring himself equal to God or wanting to be, and the ejection takes place. A third of the angels go with him. So the gap theory, you know, is one that, because here's the dilemma. What is the age of the earth? Is this a new earth or is this an old earth? The gap theory obviously releases new earth philosophies and concepts and allows it to be opened up to the possibility of old earth. The next one we looked at was the day-age theory, and that is the same. The proponents of that theory claim that the word day that's used throughout Genesis doesn't refer to a literal 24-hour period. Rather, they would say that the days are symbolic of huge chunks of time. They represent huge chunks of time, which are referred to as epochs or ages. We took a look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, where Peter said, "With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like a day." And they'll refer to that and other areas as their basis and foundation for this day-age theory. But as we looked at, I believe that that's a figurative verse and statement being made by Peter, because it doesn't say, "With the Lord, 1 year is a thousand years." He says it's like a thousand years. So again, it's open to interpretation, and you know how we land on this is significant, and we'll look at that here in a little bit. The revelation theory is a little bit out there. That's the one, as we looked at, that states that when we're talking about 6 days that creation is happening, that doesn't refer to actually the 6 days of creation, but rather it took God 6 days to reveal and explain to Moses how he did it. So that one's a little out there. The one I land on is that the Bible is really true. you know, the Bible is written literal and figurative, and it's interpreted both ways. And so, you know, this is where really the leading of the Holy Spirit and discernment within each and every one of us will guide us and direct us. Again, when I look at the Bible is really true, my encouragement to every single one of you is do not rest. Do not allow yourself to rest on any laurels until you can depend upon the Word of God. We have to depend upon what God's Word says, which whether it's literal or figurative, there has never, ever been any real science that has disproven the Bible, yet there's been much science that has disproved the theory of evolution. You know, every turn of the shovel, the archaeologist's shovel, every discovery in medicine and science, and it just goes on and on, just further proves the validity of God's Word. Evidence is being confirmed that has been long ago presented in God's Word. So how old is the earth? I believe that the earth is 6 to 10,000 years old. Mankind, the earth, we have a little harder time in getting an exact definitive on the earth. Mankind is pretty definitive. Mankind is 6,000 years old. And we can trace that back through genealogies and such. But roughly 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus, and Jesus till now is roughly 2,000 more years. So roughly 6,000 years is the age of mankind. That's a little easier to determine with by being specific. And science will laugh at you, for, you know, if you take that stance, if you believe that. But honestly, a literal interpretation of the Bible points to a young earth. And as I said last week, why should that amaze us? I mean, why should it amaze us that God could create anything in 6 days? All the stuff that he created, could he create it in 6 hours or 6 minutes or 6 seconds? He could. He absolutely could. If your God is big enough, if your God isn't that big, then he's not big enough. You just need to get to know him more, to be quite honest with you there. So, you know, well, any of these interpretations lead you to hell? Are you going to lose your, are you not saved if you believe in one interpretation over another? No, absolutely not. But in general, the way we accept these opening verses of Scripture steer our ability to accept the entirety of Scripture. You know, they say 10% of Christians do not believe everything is true in the Bible. And so that's a problem. That's a problem because it either all stands or it doesn't. There really is no middle ground. And that's a stance that all of us are challenged and have to take. Is the Scriptures literal or figurative? I encourage every single one of you, you know, I mean, a lot of this gets opened up as we look at original language. You know, you can think that something is the figurative, based on the English language that we read and understand this book by. But by looking into original languages, we can see, oh, that's not figurative at all. That's literal because it opens up a whole new world. I encourage all of you, you know, now it's my job to an extent to do that homework for you, and I sit here and teach it on Wednesdays and on Sundays, but that's certainly not what it's all about. I need to teach you guys how to fish. You know, I can fish for you and feed you fish, and you'll get full for a little while, but if I teach you how to fish, then you'll be full for a lifetime. Get a concordance. Get a Strong's concordance. Get a lexicon. The most important thing is a concordance. And then as you're looking at words, every word in the Bible is taken back and looked at through the Hebrew or the Greek, depending on Old or New Testament, and it opens up a whole nother world. So I encourage all of you, you know, don't just take Sundays and Wednesdays to come and sit and get fed by a pastor. Take it upon yourselves. Get a concordance. Spend time quietly in your Bible And study yourselves, you know, mine these riches. There's so many riches that are contained in the scriptures. It's absolutely incredible. And you know what? These weren't written for private interpretation. You know, you don't need to be a holy clergyman or whatever. God knows that, or I wouldn't be the one to be able to do this. The scriptures are for everyone. They're written, and we have the Holy Spirit that indwells us that we can understand. And it just takes doing our due diligence and spending time with him to open up a whole new world. It says here that the earth was formless and empty. It simply means that the earth was covered in darkness because, as we looked at, light had yet to appear. It was interesting to note that darkness was never created. We never see the creation of darkness. It was always there. It always existed. Darkness existed before the appearance of light. And we took a look, I think that was the first week, at the picture that's drawn for us by God, because like the earth, we were covered in darkness before Christ. Every single one of us, before Christ came into our hearts, we were covered and surrounded and walked in darkness. The darkness in each and every one of us was not created. It was always there. We all of us have been born into sin. We've all been born into a state of darkness. And until we accept Christ, at the age we finally get it, we are in darkness, and much of the time we don't even realize it. Until we come into the marvelous light, and then we see the darkness that, wow, we were walking in that we didn't even realize we were walking in. Now, you know, obviously we know that there's an age of accountability. There comes a time in a person's life when they truly understand and then truly either accept or reject. And at that time, that person is held accountable. So children, babies and such, yeah, they're born into sin. They sin. They're sinners. But if something happens to them, they're in the presence of God. There's an age of accountability that defines at that point in time our responsibilities in what we're doing with Jesus Christ in our lives. We took a look at the different experiences of the Holy Spirit. There's three different experiences or manifestations of the Holy Spirit. There's the para, which means alongside of, and that, you know, because the Holy Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit is everywhere. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. The job of the Holy Spirit is single fold. To point to Jesus, point to Jesus. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in everybody's life before Christ. I liken it to the tugging on the shirt sleeve and the pointing. Look, come on, there's a better way, there's a better way. I know that tug was on me for a lot of years before I actually made the call, made the decision, and hit my knees to accept Christ. And so that's the para experience. And that's what we saw symbolized here in verse 2. Another word for hovering. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Another word for that is shaking up or shaking. And so this hovering, this shaking is where the edge of light begins to illuminate now the darkness. And we can look at that symbolically as our hearts. You know, the Holy Spirit is tugging. He's starting to illuminate the light into our lives. The light meaning the glory of God through the revelation of Jesus Christ to be our Savior. And this is the experience here that every single person that you know, that you've been praying for, who doesn't know Jesus personally, this is what that's what all these people are going through. There's this tugging, there's this hovering that's going on, right? The Holy Spirit is hovering over them right now. Keep praying for them. And then for people that finally and eventually decide to make that step, to accept Christ, then the Holy Spirit then goes from para to en, which I always define as in. The Holy Spirit at that point then comes inside of us. And we see that symbolized there in verse 3, where it says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Hallelujah. That light now indwells us. We're transformed. We're regenerated from darkness to light with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Genesis tells us that light, day, and night all existed before the sun and the moon were ever created, okay? They weren't created. The sun and the moon aren't created and the stars until day four, which we're going to look at here tonight. But what this shows us is this shows us that light is more than a physical substance. It is also, light also has a supernatural aspect to it, and that is the light. When God said, let there be light, he is speaking of his glory. That's the light that's being spoken of. In the new heavens, in the new earth, Revelation tells us there's not going to be any sun or moon. There's not going to be any stars. This is all going to burn up. The heaven and the earth are going to dissolve. They're going to be burned up someday. And we're going to be in heaven, the new Jerusalem, forevermore. And Revelation 22:5 tells us that God himself will be the light. That's how it is in the end. That's how it was in the beginning. And then darkness as well. There's a supernatural aspect rather than just, you know, a tangible something that we can see. The darkness we find back in Exodus, God sent darkness to the Egyptians, but this was a different type of darkness. Exodus 10:21 says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. Okay, so this darkness had a tangible quality to it far beyond what we usually think of being associated with darkness. It could be felt. And this demonstrates a certain supernatural or a spiritual element which can be related to light and dark. I think it all boils down to this. The first step of establishing order is to bring light. And that's what had to happen in every single one of our lives. This is the way God works in our life. God said, let there be. You know, first off, God said, that's an important one right there. Those two words, what do those two words mean to you? God said. And he said, let there be. And I think it was last week I brought up the fact that, you know, God makes the rules. When you can say, let there be light, and there is, then you can make the rules. But until then, he's God, we're not, and we need to look at what God said. Verse 4, I'm just kind of recapping here. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And we looked at that last week as a picture of an act of grace, the separating. God desired light to be commanded, brought forth, and so he commanded it to be so, and light now existed where there was only darkness. And for us, the message for each and every one of us, and that is, if you have received light from God, then he has commanded you to come out of darkness. We are commanded to come out of darkness into the marvelous light. So many believers haven't. They're still in darkness and in light. It's that mixture, and that's where it gets dangerous and wobbly. Verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day, and that's where we ended it. Again, this is interesting because this is before the sun and the moon were even created. And there was evening, and there was morning, and he called it the first day. God gave us names to describe the divisions of the day so that we can really put the question of what a day really is to rest, okay? The Bible talks about on the first day, the second day, the third day. Well, God says there was morning, there was evening. To me, that's a literal day. There was evening and there was morning. And we saw that that was the first day. And we closed last week by just hopefully revisiting our first day. When we came out of darkness into light, all of us had a first day as believers. Maybe it was as a child. I don't know if you all remember your first day. I do remember my first day, and it was glorious. It was hard. I mean, there was a lot of, I was a mess. But it was my first day, as we've all had first days in our walks with God. So that's where we're at up to now. If you haven't been with us, you got the quick Reader's Digest version. And now let's continue, starting with verse 6 and see what God says. And we're going to try to cover ground as quickly as we can. Then God said, verse 6, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. So here it's saying, God now says, let there be firmament, which may not be what we think it is. I know I was, upon first reading of this, back when I first studied Genesis a long time ago, I would assume firmament means ground, you know, something firm, something that we can stand upon. Firmament would be, and that would make sense here. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. He's talking about land, right? And let it divide the waters from the waters. But that is not what this means. That's not, and again, we have to look back at the original language. He says, let there be a firmament. The idea of the firmament here is from the Hebrew word rakia, and rakia technically means an expanse. In fact, the NIV version, the NAS, certain versions of the Bible, translations of the Bible, will translate the firmament as expanse. The NLT, the New Living Translation, they translate it as space, airspace. So the firmament that's being talked about here is an expanse or an area of space. So the waters of the land here are separated from a water that's above the firmament, right? So that's a water vapor that is taking place. So the waters of the land are being separated from the water vapor in the sky. And I'll break that down a little bit more. And, huh? Vault. Wow. A vault. Interesting. Very interesting. So the waters which were above the firmament. Here, the Bible recognizes the existence of water vapor in the sky. That's what was going on. The waters above the firmament thus probably constituted this vast blanket, if you will, a blanket, a covering of water vapor that was above the troposphere, okay? And possibly even above or into the stratosphere. In the high temperature region that's now known as the ionosphere and extending far into space. Now, okay, let me just read you, and some of you may completely relate to this, some of you really smart people, and I know you're really smart in here. The ionosphere is a region of the Earth's upper atmosphere from about 37 miles to 620 miles in altitude, and it includes the thermosphere and parts of the mesosphere and the exosphere. Wow, it's ionized by solar radiation. It plays an important part in atmospheric electricity and forms the inner edge of the magnetosphere. Okay, this is how far my two brain cells go with this, right? I look up and I see the blue sky, so I know that's one sphere. And then I know if you go into a spaceship, you're going to get up into the black sky. So, that's about as far as my understanding of this goes. But I read this to you to, because again, I'm sure some of you can understand this well. There's a blanket that covered the earth, a water vapor blanket. Alex, can you give me the next slide? The space shuttle Endeavour. There it is. The space shuttle Endeavour, here in this picture, appears to be straddling the stratosphere and the mesosphere. The orange layer is the troposphere, where all the weather and clouds, which we typically watch, experience, are generated and are contained. And then the orange layer gives way to the whitish stratosphere, and then into the mesosphere. So there's a bunch of spheres going on here, and all these spheres make my head spin. I'm a simpleton. There's a water vapor that was somewhere up there that covered the earth. Let's just leave it at that. But the bottom line is this. Such a water vapor, such a covering, such a blanket around the earth would greatly change the ecology of the earth. That I can understand well. And there's been several suggested effects of this. The first one it would serve as this global greenhouse, maintaining an essentially uniform, pleasant temperature all around the world. Without great temperature variations, there would be no significant winds that would be experienced, and the water rain cycle would not be able to form. There would be no rain as we know it today. And indeed, there was no rain. When we get to chapter 5 and we're reading about Noah building his ark, okay, it was pretty incredible. It took Noah 100 years to build that ark. His neighbors kept walking by, hey, Noah, what are you doing? You know, I'm building an ark. What's that? And what's it for? Well, it's going to rain. It's going to flood. You know, God told me. And they're just looking at, man, Noah, he's tipping the bottle a little bit because it had never rained. I mean, what's rain? What's a flood? It didn't make sense. There was no rain on the earth until the flood, and we'll continue to map that out over the next couple of chapters. The world would be this lush, tropical-like vegetation that would be found all over the world, fed not by rain, but by a rich evaporation and condensation cycle that would result in a really heavy dew and ground fog, okay? That's how this lush vegetation would thrive. This vapor blanket would also filter out ultraviolet rays that would come down, cosmic rays and other destructive energies that bombard the planet, okay? It is the ultraviolet, I mean, this is where aging comes in. This is what makes us age. These rays, they are known to be the cause of mutations which decrease human longevity. Human and animal lifespans would be greatly increased with this covering, and that's why we find up until the flood these long lives. People were living, you know, 400, 500, 600 years. Methuselah is, you know, found in Genesis chapter 5, and he's supposedly the oldest one that lived to 969 years old, okay, because we didn't have these cosmic rays, these ultraviolet rays that were coming down and decreasing lifespans. And then finally, a vapor blanket would provide perfectly the necessary reservoir for a potential worldwide flood. So we have this canopy that's built in. And God said here, he called the firmament heaven. And again, this isn't the heaven like we would think of heaven. Remember, we talked last week that there are three heavens that are described in the Bible. Jesus spoke of the birds in the heaven, okay? That's where we can see. That's the blue. And then the Bible talks about the stars in the heaven. That's the black. That's where the stars are. And then there's the third heaven, and that's where God dwells. That's an expanse beyond our capability as mankind to peer into. So the first layer up there, the first deck, so to speak, is the deck where the clouds are and where the birds fly. And that, I believe, is what's being talked about here. So verse 9, let's keep moving, says, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. I'm glad God saw that the oceans, I love the ocean myself. I love the beach. Without an ocean, we wouldn't have beaches. And dude, I love the beach, you know? So here's one of the places, though, where scientists think or thought that Moses was just too simple-minded, because they're figuring there was no way Moses could be describing all the seas in the world. I mean, surely as Moses is writing, he's got to just be looking at one sea. He's just a man. But what they forgot, or what they just didn't understand, was that Moses wasn't really looking at any sea when he wrote this. He was simply reporting the facts that were given to him by the only one who knew them, God, right? Moses held a pen. This is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that these words and these scriptures are even being written. Again, science cannot reconcile this, but they don't understand. that this isn't, you know, a book that was written by people, you know, that can see things and are, you know, it's a reporting that's been given from divine revelation, and God certainly sees all. It says, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together. So the idea here is that at this point, the earth was completely covered with water, And now that the waters are gathered together in one place, then dry land appears. Okay? All seas, every single one of them, share a common bed. Though continents of land divide the seas, though we call the seas all by different names, they all share the same bed. The seas and the land appeared at God's command. Wow. Goes on to say in verse 11, then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. So again, the fascinating part about this is all this now has happened before the creation of the sun. Okay? We have trees and grain and crops all before the sun. That doesn't happen until the fourth day. This means that plants must have had sufficient nourishment because of the light that God had provided before the sun and the moon. Now, those who propose that these days of creation are not literal days, but successive ages of slow evolutionary development, they have a real problem here, right? They do, because it's hard to explain how plants and all vegetation could grow and thrive before the sun and the moon, right? No modern evolutionist is going to argue that plant life is older than the sun or the moon, but this is what the Genesis record tells us. Many wonder how this happened. How did the sun, the moon, and the stars get created on the fourth day when light was created on the first day? Many have suggested that the problem is solved, I guess, by saying that these heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, that they were actually created on the first day but were not specifically visible or they weren't finally formed until the fourth day. That's just an argument that comes. But come on, Revelation tells us of a coming day when we're not going to need the sun, the moon. That's what I keep going back to. We're not going to need the sun, the moon, and the stars in any which way. That's Revelation 21, verse 23. And there's no reason why God couldn't have started creation in the same way he's going to end it. He's God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the scriptures tell us when God said it, it was so. And I love that because ultimate truth is told through the bookends of this verse. If you look at this verse, God said, and it was so. God said, it was so, are the bookends that we can just build our lives upon. If God says it, it is so. He said it, that does it. It's, you know, it's over. Argument over. Argument over. This is the beginning of life here on planet Earth, directly created by God, not slowly evolving over millions of years. Some scientists say now that life on Earth began when immense meteorites carrying amino acids impacted Earth at a time when the sun was cooler. And at that time, the earth was this watery ball covered with ice up to 1,000 feet thick. The idea is that a meteor hits the ice, breaks through, and seeds the water underneath with the building blocks of life, right? These building blocks of life now assemble into this organic soup. But, you know, the process was triggered, the scientists say, on Earth, that this was all triggered in what they call a geological instant. But you see, their interpretation of an instant, a geological instant, really means 10 million years or less. That's what they mean by a geological instant, a little different than our instant. I mean, honestly, gang, I believe it takes more faith to believe this junk than it does to simply believe what the Word of God says. You know, it takes more faith to come up with all of this. They come up with so many different things. It's crazy. The fossil evidence also demonstrates that life exploded into existence on Earth rather than being slowly evolved. We can go on and on and on about that. That's what I mean. I mean, we really could spend months and months and months here in chapter 1, but we got to keep moving. Verse 12 says, "And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day." So the plants were created not as seeds, but as full-grown plants, each bearing seeds. They were thus created as mature plants, having the appearance of age. We talked about that. You know, Adam was created as a full-grown man, not as a baby, you know, with the appearance of age. We know trees in the Garden of Eden, you know, were they had the rings of life in there. They were full-grown when they were created. This is really good for us to know, because don't ever start arguing what came first, the chicken or the egg, all right? The answer is plain, the chicken. All right, the chicken came. So end of conversation, biblical evidence of it, don't even go there. And it says that the reproduction happens according to its kind. This phrase, according to its kind, is going to appear 10 times in Genesis chapter 1. It means that God allows variation within a kind, but something of one kind will never develop into something of another kind. There is absolutely no evidence anywhere, ever, in spite of the best efforts of science throughout the ages, that life has ever, ever evolved from one species to another. And, you know, even Darwin himself declared that if no transitional life form were found, then his theory was without merit. Well, there's no transitional life form, yet this theory is more popular than ever. Something is very wrong. Something is very wrong. And God said that it was good. Because God knows what's good. He's not some vague, moral, neutral. He knows what is good. And he organizes his creation to result in something good. He's faithful to complete those works that he begins. His workmanship, his craftsmanship, poema. It's a poem. It's all a big, beautiful poem that's being written from creation all the way through us, and it's continuing. God said, "Let the earth bring forth every herb that yields seed, the herb that yields seed according to its kind," and God saw that it was good. Now, let me just touch on this real quick, because some people use this passage to justify the use of drugs, especially marijuana. Because grass and every herb came forth at God's command, right? And I'll admit to you, I was one of those. I quit everything else, but I'm going to smoke pot till I die. I'll be on my rocking chair. I never got in trouble on pot. There's no reason to quit smoking pot. And I mean, I lived by that, and I mean, I obviously tried to quit the other stuff. I couldn't quit anything. I eventually had to stop everything in order to get this right. But we don't see here in the scripture God saying, "Dude, it was good," you know? That's not what it says. That's not what it says. You know, so many churches buy into this. You know, there's a Bible study in a town called Centennial, Colorado, that is called it's called the Stoner Jesus Bible Study. It is. Google it, Stoner Jesus Bible Study. You can go. You know, and you just sit around and, "Dude, let's get high and study the Word. Man, God created it. This is from God." This is God. God, you know, God smokes dope. You know, I mean, that's the, and they base it off of this. But I mean, not every herb is good for every purpose. What about hemlock? Google hemlock and tell me what's going to happen to you if you ingest it, right? Hemlock's an herb. Tell me how that works out for you. In fact, the use of drugs in this manner is nowhere approved and is always condemned, actually, in the Bible. The wrong use of drugs is often associated with sorcery and the occult. And sorcery is universally condemned in the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word sorcery, pharmakia, means drugs. It was connected with the making and the taking of drugs. So it's not, you know, that's not a good argument for the, you know, the weed and the word. Weed and the word, beer and the Bible, you know, these guys really go out. Quick one. I'm not even going there. Let's go here, though. Let's go here. This was the third day. The third day in Scripture is very significant, right? And I'm going to try to paint a little picture here. Since we have seen that God has been painting these symbolic pictures all throughout creation from the very first day, it shouldn't surprise us that a picture has been painted here for the third day as well. Think about this. Seed is planted in the ground and springs to life, bringing with it new life from nothing. Okay, sound familiar? Each and every one of us has gone through this. This is a picture of our spiritual birth. What else happened on the third day that is important for us? John chapter 2, verse 1 says, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana, at Cana in Galilee. And Jesus' mother was there. Mark 15, 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. Matthew 16, 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day, and on the third day be raised to life. Matthew 17, 23, they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. And I hope you guys see it. It was the third day that a wedding took place, right? This is a picture of our wedding. We are, the church is the bride of Christ. He is the groom, the bridegroom. So we have a picture of our wedding in heaven. The third hour, they killed Jesus. It was the third day after his death that he himself came from the ground that we might have everlasting life. Wow. The third day, and here the third day of creation is fascinating. The Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Tonight's study declares that the glory of God was told in the creation account in Genesis, and it also points to him who is the glory of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember, I told you the theme of Genesis is Jesus. The theme of the Bible is Jesus. It's all about Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, it's the revelation and the story of Jesus, Jesus Christ. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on earth. And it was so. So here, God made the sun and the moon, these lights in the firmament of the heavens, to be for signs and seasons. And since the beginning, that's how it's been. Man has used God's the provision of the sun and the moon and the stars to mark and measure time and direction. Declared right here. And this gets fascinating because the Bible talks so much about the glory and the communication that comes through God's creation. Luke 1:70 says this, he, God, spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. Acts 3:21, Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Could these holy prophets, since the world began, be the stars themselves? Psalm 147, verse 4, Isaiah 40, verse 26 tells us that God has all the stars numbered and that he calls them all by name, right? Psalm 19, 1 through 6 tells us that the heavens contain a message from God. It's fascinating when you think about it. You know, NASA has sent recording devices into outer space that have recorded sounds. It's like a symphony out there. You can go on the web and listen to their recordings. Go to NASA's recordings of outer space and listen to creation speak. They've gone to the depths of the seas and they've recorded sounds from the depths. Creation speaks. Jesus said, even if these stop talking, the rocks are going to cry out, you know, because creation speaks. And the salvation message has been given, not just the creation message, but the salvation message along with it, through God's creation. Jesus has been spoken to us through the creation, through these holy prophets. Now, what I'm not talking about here is astrology, okay? So let's not get confused, because honestly, astrology is a satanic corruption of God's original message in the stars, a message that outlines his plan for redemption. And because astrology is corruption, it's to always be avoided by man. Isaiah chapter 47, verse 13 speaks very directly on the importance of us avoiding astrology, stargazing, whatever you want to call it. It's in any way, shape, or form. Now, there's nothing wrong with studying the stars. I'm talking about mystic interpretations, okay? That's the astrology that I'm referring to. Star study is great if it's approached properly. I'm super excited. Lord willing, in November, we're going to connect with the Nevada Astrological Society, and we're going to take a trip to Red Rock. We're going to do a church trip, take some hot chocolate up there, and stargaze, you know, and just look at the amazing creation. We did this one time at the last church I was, and it was just fascinating, and I look forward to doing it again and getting the pros out there with their big telescopes and stuff, and it's amazing, and we study, and we see God. We'll do a devotion up there on how God is declaring to us through his creation, and it's going to be so much fun. So be in prayer that we can do that. I believe it's going to happen in November. But avoiding of mystic interpretations, astrology, and those things is something that's really important for us. Verse 16 says, then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. The Bible is not a science book. But when the Bible does deal with issues that can be examined scientifically, it does so with absolute precision. It really does. First, Moses here said that the greater light was to govern the day, which is just interesting in itself. How can Moses have known that the sun was the greater light? I mean, because for much of history, the moon was thought to be the greater of the two lights because of its size. The moon, as you look at it, is bigger than the sun. So, you know, the moon would be referred to as the greater light. If you look at the apparent size of the moon and the sun, it would be easy to conclude that the moon is much larger. But we now know that the sun is so large that it could contain 6 million moons in it. And Moses didn't make the mistake because the one who created the sun and the moon was giving him the information. So he got it. He got it right. He could have also said that the sun was the greatest light, but he didn't, because that would have proven that the Bible was not the word of God. He said the greater light. He said there's a greater light and a lesser light, not the greatest light, a greater. He said that this is a greater light because he knew that God had made the stars, and he's made stars that are much larger than the sun, okay? So the sun is not the greatest, the biggest that's out there. I mean, there's one star called Antares that's so big that it can fit 64 million suns into this one star, Antares. And then there's another one, Epsilon, that is so vast in diameter that it's 3,000 times more wide than the sun. 3,000 times. Think about that. Man. And God did it all just so that we could see his absolute majestic awesomeness. It's just incredible. It says here, he made the stars also. I love that. Five words. He made the stars also. In five word, God describes that which mankind has been spending trillions of dollars investigating, right? God just clears it up in five words. Just when we think we got the universe figured out, we build a bigger, more powerful telescope. And then it's like, whoa, we haven't even scratched the surface. They scratched their heads. The Hubble telescope gave scientists an entirely new perspective on the vastness of God's creation. Yet they still deny him. It's interesting to note. Do a little research on this one. Try to find out how many astronauts have had born-again experiences in outer space. Most of the astronauts have come to Christ because they're blown away once they get out there. And it's like, there is no way. I mean, I get goosebumps even thinking about being out there in outer space looking in. Astronauts, time and time again, are born again based upon being sent into outer space. We have people. However, you know, worshiping the stars, living their lives according to what they believe the stars tell them. And these are the same stars that God uses only five words to describe. Throughout the ages, many people have worshiped created things in the sky. Pharaoh was thought to be the divine son of Ra, R-A-H, the sun god. And as silly as this may sound to us, maybe even a little bit disappointing. I'm not going to say any names, but it wasn't too many years ago that one of our presidents, one that I respect a lot, was consulting astrologers for help in making decisions from the Oval Office. I'll just leave it at that. That was and still is sin. That is sin. Every day, people read their horoscopes in a newspaper, many of them making decisions only when the stars tell them it's okay. That is sin. I mean, it all seems so harmless. Why? I mean, come on. Why? What's the biggie here? Well, the answer is twofold. Number one, God says no. Okay, so let's just leave it at that. We should never need any other reason for doing something or not doing something than this. God said so. Okay, that should be enough. And secondly, God wants us to trust him alone with our futures. Okay, he's the one that holds our futures in his hand. Something to think about is this. If the Bible were written by man instead of God, how many volumes would have been written to describe the creation of the stars? God just busts it out in five words. You know, wow. And then, you know, with all the other stars that are in our universe, we got to address this real quick. Here's the question. Is there life on other planets? Okay, we're searching, we're looking. But when you take into account all that is necessary for the sustenance of life as we know it, there are very few planets that would even be able to do this. Take into account such factors such as our galaxy type, star location, star age, star mass, star color, distance from the star, axis tilt, rotation period, surface gravity, tidal force, magnetic field, oxygen quantity in the atmosphere, atmospheric pressure, and on top of that, 20 other important factors all have to be fed into. There's 33 occurrences that have to take place in order for life to be sustained on a landmass. And the odds of any one planet containing all of those is 1 in 10 to the 42nd power, which is basically humanly impossible. they can keep looking. I mean, at one time, the U.S. government spent $100 million a year looking for extraterrestrial intelligence. I'm thinking it might have been wiser to spend the money on cultivating intelligent life in Washington. But anyway, verse 17, God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. As we wind this up, you'll note it's God who does the dividing here, right? It says here to divide the light from the darkness. And I just want to end us with that. We have to remember and know that we know that we know that God still does that. God divides. He's a divider. There are those who ask today, what is the difference between right and wrong? I mean, the Bible tells us in the end times, evil will be called good and good will be called evil. We're very confused on right and wrong. Mankind is having a hard time dividing truth. God does that. God has drawn all the lines, every single one of them, and he's declared them to us right here in his word. How can we know what is right? God says what is right. God says what is right. God has put down certain principles. God is the one who divides the light from the darkness, and there is just as much distinction as there is between light and darkness, between right and wrong, okay? Because it all boils down to that. What is right? What is wrong? The Bible tells us we don't wrestle against the flesh and blood, that there's spiritual underpinnings and undertonings and battles that are taking place in the cosmic realm, you know, that are intense. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It boils down to light versus dark. That's what it's all about. That is right and wrong. He is the one who makes the difference, always has, and still does, and always will. Amen.